chapter 1, Paul explained that Timothy's task involved preventing the spread of false teaching, but it also included sharing a gospel that ultimately is the only hope to save sinners, and Paul described himself as being chief among them. But then in the latter part of chapter 1, he encouraged them and spoke specifically to Timothy so that he could offer encouragement to the church to prevent a decline in the leadership and character of the church that ultimately would put her at great risk. From that point on, what we find beginning today with chapter 2 is a discussion of very specific issues that most likely were problems in the church, meaning there were sources of controversy. There was conflict as a result of these issues. Now, it doesn't say that specifically, but what we do know is that Paul does not set forth a very specific and inclusive statement on church structure, as some people have suggested he did. When you read in Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, you find a lot about the structure of the church, but you don't find an organized pattern that defines everything that we would need to know about church structure. But we do find some important things. So what does that tell us? Well, most likely, there were issues with regard to those specific things. And so Paul addressed those particular things in order to help them have clarity and to overcome conflict. Now, it is interesting to me to note that the conflict that had risen up in the church and was threatening it at the time was distracting, and so in every situation, what you'll find is that no matter what he talks about, whether it is something to do with church structure, whether it has to do with personal discipleship or commitment, whether it has to do with Christian devotion from an individual or a corporate perspective, you will find that in every case, Paul is going to draw the attention back to the gospel. Now, this is something that should be extremely enlightening to all of us. Whenever the church veers, as a corporate body or as individual believers, whenever we veer from our focused attention on the gospel, it is inevitable that other things will take priority. When those other things take priority, it is inevitable that conflict or false teaching or some other kind of problem is going to arise. Once that problem rises up, then that's going to get the attention. That's where we're going to focus our energy. Because everyone knows that when there is a problem, you got to deal with the problem. And so the problem is going to consume the resources and energy of the church, and in the process, take away from the gospel. So what Paul does is he says, here's how you deal with this. Here's how you manage this. Here's how you work through this. Here's how you overcome. Here's how you structure things so that it works smoothly and so it runs efficiently so that you can continue to maintain your focused attention on the gospel. So how do we do that? What is it he's going to teach us? Well, in chapter 2, he's going to talk to us about really two things. One is worship in a very general sense, but in a very specific sense, a part of that worship experience is prayer. And so we're going to see really more about the subject of prayer, but in the context of worship. So how can we be a church that lives in agreement with the gospel? How can we be a church that is going to follow the direction and guidance of God's word so that we are in agreement, that is, we are supporting, we are a part of, we are focused on the gospel? This is not an easy thing. It is a difficult thing, and I admit that. When I came to this passage of scripture and was preparing and working through this, this was one of the hardest passages of scripture that I've tried to break down. And the reason is because I like for everything to break down in manageable bits and pieces that I can put into some sort of an outline or structure that you can follow and that I can follow, and this one just refused to do that. Finally, what I came to was this statement. How can we be a church that's in agreement with the gospel? How can we pray in agreement with the gospel? How can we live and minister and serve in agreement with the gospel? And what this passage does is it answers that question. It helps us to understand better that principle, how we can be people that are in agreement with the gospel. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. The first thing that we note is the what. Here's what we can do to be in agreement with the gospel. We can pray with all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. That's what this statement is telling us. Pray with all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. There are two things that have been a source of frustration for me in church leadership over the last several years, especially as we have gone through some fairly significant transformations within our church and how we do things. And the two things that are a source of frustration for me are, one, how we get more people engaged in actual ministry. For one thing, we have a lot of ministries that go on through the church. In fact, we have a host of ministries that go on through the church, but it's hard to sometimes quantify them, to list them, to organize them, and to create a system of flow so that a person coming into the church that becomes a new Christian and then joins the church through baptism or maybe moves into this church from another church or another community or whatever, how do we get involved? How do we engage? How do we do something with the faith that we've been given? How do we become a part of the work that's going on? And we don't have a good system of flow that gets you from point A to B. We have a good system to get you into the church. And then once we get you in, you become a member, then what we do is we just drop you. Now, we don't do it because we're mad at you, because we don't like you anymore, because we're done with you. It's not like, you know, we've been dating, and so when you're dating, we buy you roses and candy and flowers, and then, you know, once we get married, well, then it's just going to be me and my old sweats, and I'm not taking a bath for 2 days. You know, that's not the way it is. But it feels that way sometimes, and it's frustrating to me because I've not been able to accomplish that particular thing, and I'm not sure what exactly I want and how I want it to look and function, but I know I don't like it the way it is. I don't like it because I want it to be better. I want it to be smoother, and I like smooth, and this is not smooth, and we don't have a good system. So what happens is people join the church, and sometimes they just sort of, I don't know, disappear, and that's wrong. That's not discipleship. The Bible did not say make church members. Jesus said make disciples. And to make disciples, we have to teach them. And we have to help people to understand what the Bible wants us to know and how we observe. In other words, how we live what it's telling us. And we have to engage people so that we become reproducing members of the body of Christ through ministry and through spiritual fruit. So I tell you up front, that's a point of frustration for me. But the second one has a direct involvement with what we're talking about today. The second point of frustration is prayer. Now, I know how to pray, and I have what I consider to be an active prayer life, but I think that most of us would admit that certainly there always is room for improvement. And that's something that we could do better. And that is something that we as a church body could do a lot better. We don't do very well when it comes to prayer. Our prayer ministry is almost non-existent. And so we're trying to make some changes in that so that we're bringing the prayer ministry back down to the small groups. And so rather than it being just a large group thing that we have this list of, a long list of people that nobody knows who they are, or very few people know who they are, we are localizing these prayer lists among our small groups. And so our small groups are praying for the people that they know and that they are a part of. And if you make a prayer request, which you certainly are encouraged to do so, just know that what we're going to do is we're going to forward that request to the group that is representative of you. So whoever the requesting person or party is, that group is going to be asked to take the responsibility of praying for that need. And so they're going to know you. They're going to know something about you. Even if you're not a member of the small group, that's still the group that's going to get the prayer request. But what about a prayer ministry? What about a prayer room? What about prayer as a part of worship? And more importantly, is prayer oftentimes limited just to our own needs? Look what he says. Pray with all kinds of prayers, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. Four categories not intended to help us understand a structured approach to praying, but rather four categories that are intended to help us to understand the whole realm and breadth of prayer in general. Pray in whatever way you do. Pray with all kinds of prayers, whether you are asking God for something in your own life, whether you are interceding for someone else, whether it is a prayer of a general nature so that it would be described by this word as prayers, plural, or whether it is an offering of thanksgiving to God is not the issue. The issue is that we need to be constant and consistent praying for one another. And then he says for all kinds of people. Note, this is not about praying for crisis situations. It's not about praying for grief management. It's not about praying for comfort. Certainly we should do all of those things and we should engage in all of those ministries. But none of those things should ever take priority over praying for all kinds of people to come to the truth of the gospel. That's what this is coming down to. Praying for the lost. We don't do that. We just don't do that. Because here's what's going to happen. The more you pray for someone, particularly someone you know, that doesn't have a relationship with Jesus, the more you will be compelled to share Jesus with them. You cannot pray for someone, ask God to do a work in their lives, and then be oblivious or indifferent to that person. It's just not possible. And so he is encouraging us to pray. He's calling us to pray. And as we do, to pray for all kinds of people. Now, sometimes there is a little bit of confusion in this passage, and it appears here, it appears later. It has to do with this principle of when he says that pray for all people, does he mean to pray for every single person on the planet? That is why I'm saying all kinds of people. It is a reference not to every single individual, because that's obviously not possible for you or I or all of us together to pray for every single person on the planet. And to do so is a shotgun approach. Lord, bless everybody with the gospel. That's not really helpful either. And so what we need to be aware of is that he's telling us all kinds of people, meaning people from all nations, from all parts of the world, from all cultures, from all circumstances, people that we would maybe not consider to be normally a part of our social group or whatever it may be. He says all kinds of people, regardless of those other barriers, we are to pray for the salvation of all kinds of people with all kinds of prayer. He reinforces that in verse 2 when he says, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Praying for the salvation of all kinds of people with all kinds of prayers now takes on a very specific part in that he says to pray for our governmental leaders. Now, again, why is that? It is to pray for their salvation. That's what he's talking about. Pray for their salvation. Now you got to keep in mind who was in charge at the time Paul wrote this. It was Nero. Nero was the emperor of Rome. Nero was a psychopath. He hated Christians. He used them as torches for his outdoor soirees. He threw them into the pits of the lions for sport. And Nero was a crazy man. He wasn't just an evil man. He was a crazy man. He burned Rome just because he could. And because there was little that anybody else could do about it. And it is this man that Paul is saying, you need to pray for his salvation. Was Nero saved? I don't know. I doubt it. It doesn't seem to be any evidence to support that. So why did they waste time praying for it? Well, again, that's not your deal or mine. It is our deal to be obedient. And it is our responsibility to do what God has called us to do. How many people, though, under the leadership and authority of Nero, did come to Christ? We know that it was a host of people. We see it throughout the Praetorian Guard very early on, even as Paul was taken captive. Official after official in the various places where churches were planted came to know Jesus Christ. And the result of that was that it made things easier for them to share the gospel and easier for them to carry on the ministry. Paul is very specific when he says to pray for the kings and people in high positions so that we, he says, may lead a peaceful and quiet life. In other words, so that we will not be perceived by those leaders as rabble rousers and as troublemakers. That's what he was trying to get across to them. Because at the current time, they saw those Christians as troublemakers because that's what they were accused of by their Jewish counterparts. And so Paul is saying, if you want to make a difference and you want to change and you want to solidify the work of the church and the ministry in the community in which you live there in the city of Ephesus, then pray. Pray with all kinds of prayers for all kinds of peoples and especially for those who are in high positions of authority so that you may lead a quiet and a peaceful life and not be perceived as causing trouble. And then he said, you can show them that you are godly and dignified in every way. Godly has to do with our personal character so that those that we are praying for see the consistency of a witness that shows that we are godly. Our lives, our beliefs, our system of values, our priorities are consistent with what we see in Scripture and with what we know from Jesus Christ. Godly, that's what he's talking about. In the way that we are perceived by those outside, we need to be understood as people of strong and consistent biblical character. And then, he says, dignified. That has to do with behavior. Not only are we to be godly, but we are also to be the kind of people who live consistently what we say we believe. So that when we are giving this testimony, when we are praying for people to be saved, that they are looking to us and they are seeing the fruit of what that's going to look like. They have the evidence of believers whose lives have been changed. Now, here's what happens when we do this. When we as a church recognize that building a church that is going to be in agreement with the gospel and is going to be consistent with what God has called us to do, and we start out with prayer. That means we start out with a spirit of submission and surrender, recognizing that only by his power can these things be done. Secondly, we recognize that as we pray, we are going to do so in a variety of ways, but the focus is going to be on the gospel. What happens when the only thing that we pray for are the problems in our lives or in others' lives? That puts all the attention and focus on us, doesn't it? Again, I'm not saying we shouldn't do it. I'm saying we should. I'm saying that it is a tenet and basic principle of church life to care for one another and to bear one another's burdens and to pray for each other. But if that's all we do, and we do not pray for the lost, then all we think about is ourselves. If all we think about are ourselves, then eventually we become so introverted and inwardly focused that the gospel loses all of its influence whatsoever. And we will spend more time trying to keep the people that aren't like us and the things that aren't like us away from us, rather than embracing those things so that they may be transformed and changed and utilized for his glory. That creates distance between the church and the culture in which it has been planted, rather than creating an integration that allows us to reach into that culture to save some. Do you see? Does it make sense? No? Yes? I have absolutely no idea what's going on in your head. A church that is in agreement with the gospel, what are we to do? We're to pray all kinds of prayers for everybody. Secondly, why? Notice what he says in verses 3 and 4. This is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why does he tell us to pray for all people with all kinds of prayers? It is God's will that all kinds of people would be saved. Now, again, here's where we see this problem arise again. He says that it is God's will that all people would be saved. If it is God's will that all people would be saved, and then we see that Jesus says that not everybody is going to be saved, does that mean that God is unable to accomplish what he really wants? Does that mean that God is unable to do what he really wants to do? Does that mean that God wants everybody to be saved, but he has so limited himself and our ability to choose or to reject is superseding his ability to infuse power within us for salvation? Is that what it means? No. If God wants you to be saved, you'll be saved. Period. There is nothing that my God cannot do. And so what does this mean? Again, it means all kinds of people. It means that it is God's will that all kinds of people would be saved. It means that there is no exclusive group of people that are elite among all people. You say, well, Pastor, does that mean that there are people out there who really want to be saved that can't because it isn't God's will that they would be? No, there's never been a person in the history of humanity that has wanted to be saved, that has wanted to know Jesus and was denied that privilege. Never, ever, ever. And to follow that up, there's never been a person that has refused and not wanted to be saved that was forced to do so. It doesn't work that way. You need to understand that the heart of God is that there will be, in the final accounting, people gathered around the throne from every tribe and every nation and every language. And until that time comes to reality, he has set the church in the midst of this world with the focus on Jesus, that we would pray for the salvation of the lost and that our prayers would move us beyond our pews to share the gospel of Jesus Christ so that there will be people from every part of this world that will know Christ. We must heed the call. Why? Because this is good in the sight of God. If you ever ask the question, I'm not sure what God wants me to do, you probably are referring to a situation where you need to make some kind of choice. And you're not sure which way to go. Maybe it's not one of those choices that's between what's good and what's bad. Maybe it's one of those choices between what's good and what's best. Those are the hard ones. And you're just not sure. We've all been in those situations. And you will be in them again. But here's one where you don't have to guess. You don't have to wonder. And you don't have to doubt. You can know beyond any measure of doubt that this is good and pleasing in the sight of God, that his people would pray for the salvation of the lost. That we can know for certain. He says it is his desire that people from all of these different groups would be saved and would come to the knowledge of the truth. Why is it that he calls us to prayer? Why is it that he plants the church in the midst of the culture? Why is it that he constantly reminds us to stay fixed on Christ and focused on the gospel? Why is it that he sends people like the Apostle Paul and Timothy to help the churches so that they grow and they prosper and they minister and they serve and they reach out? Why is it that he's constantly correcting the course so that we are continuing to follow the leadership that he has given? Because it is God's will that people would come to the knowledge of the truth. That has to be priority. It has to be important. So important that we would pray for the lost. So we see the what. Pray for all kinds of people with all kinds of prayer. We see the why. Because it is the will of God that all people would come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. And how do we get this done? In verse 5, he says, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. The Apostle Paul then tells us at this point the how we are going to get this done. We get it done by the gospel. There is one God, one mediator, and he ransomed himself that we might be saved. This is almost it sounds like an early Christian creed that they may have recited. And it is very possible that that is true. It's hard sometimes to say those kinds of things because we don't know for sure. We don't know exactly what's going on with that or how that was utilized as a part of the worship. We do know that it's very consistent with something that we see in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they would recite the our God is one. Blessed be the Lord God who is one. Over and over they would say this. Why? Because they lived in a pluralistic society. They lived among people who believed in polytheistic principles, that there were many gods and that the God of the Hebrews was simply one among them. But the Hebrews believe there is only one God. You and I are a part of that tradition, and we believe there is only one God. That's why he's telling us that the gospel is founded upon the principle. If there is only one God, and he's the creator of all things, and he is the means by which the gospel has come to exist and has come into our lives, then that means that every other God is false, and that means that every other way is failure. Now, you can look at that in one of two ways. As a Christian, you can say, well, I'm in. I got mine. So everybody else, you know, you're on your own. You can do that. That makes you selfish. That makes you immature. And it makes you really lame. That's from the Greek. Lame-o. Or you can, with humility, realize that you were saved not because of yourself, but in spite of yourself. And that your salvation wasn't because of what you did, but because of what he did. And you can understand and appreciate the value of that, that has so transformed and changed your life. And you can feel like, you know, how can I withhold this from someone else? And you can share that. Beginning with praying for them. There's one God. There's one mediator between us and that God, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except through me. It is through that relationship that we enter into the presence of the Father. I have reminded people down through the years, because this is one of those things that has become a repetitious statement for me, but it seems appropriate at times, so much so that I am compelled to remind us of it. That when you read this passage, that it teaches us something about our relationship with God and our access as a result of that relationship. I tell people all the time that if you come to the office, you can't just walk into my office. You got to get past Marilyn, and you got to get past Mary Ann. And they will take you down if you try to go past them without them talking to you first. And then you got to get through the door. And then you got Bradley on one side and Craig on the other side, which they won't do anything. They'll just let you go. They're still there, and you're going to have to at least see them. And then you've got that door at the end of the hallway, and when you get through that door, then you're going to be there. And if I've heard a commotion, I've gone out the back door already because I got an escape hatch, and you won't be able to get to me at all. But there are some people who come in that front door, and they never say a word. And they don't have to. They can say hi to Marilyn and Mary Ann. Unless something's going on back there in that office, somebody's already there, they're not gonna impede the progress of that person. That person is my wife. Either of my sons, my daughters-in-law, and most especially my grandson. And very soon my granddaughter. Why? How is it that they get access? because of the relationship. That's my family. I belong to them, and they to me. We are one. How do you get to the throne of grace with confidence? Because of the mediator, Jesus Christ. Jesus says, come with confidence and find grace and mercy. That's what he meant when he said, I am the way. He is the means by which the gospel, one God, one mediator who ransomed us from sin. How beautiful the blood flow. The cross reminds us of the cost of our sin. But it also reminds us that the only way that sin can be atoned is not through our good deeds or hard work. It is only through the blood of the perfect sacrifice. And that's Jesus. Jesus died to ransom us. You see, when you use that term, ransom, it means literally for someone else to pay the price to set free another. You and I are enslaved to sin by virtue of the fact that it has come down to us and it is a part of who we are as humanity, but also by virtue of the fact that you and I have chosen to rebel and reject the truth. And so we are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. And that sin holds a death grip on us so that we are marked for death. And we are dead already. We are literally walking dead, waiting for that time that we will be taken to the place of punishment, permanently removed from the presence of God. That's what we mean when we talk about hell. That's what we mean when we talk about judgment. For God is perfect and pure and will not abide such things. And apart from some intervention, we are slaves to sin forevermore. But Jesus paid the price and by his blood ransomed us. Ransomed us from the grave. That's what this means. This is how the gospel works. Pray for all kinds of people with all kinds of prayers. Why? Because it's the will of God. For it is not the desire of God that any should be lost, but that all should come to repentance, according to 1 Peter. It is God's will that all would be saved. How? Because he's the only God. And Jesus has paid the price to bring us to him. It's that simple. So what does this teach us? It teaches us that as a church, we need to be people who pray for the lost. And I promise you that if you will consistently and faithfully do that, you will be moved to share with the lost as well. And as we share with the lost, we will see the lost saved. That has to happen, folks. That's what we're here for.